For they saw the man who had the demon clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. In the name of God who loves us, creates us, and completes us.
Amen.
Now let me tell you what today's gospel is really about. No, just kidding. I always have to brace myself whenever I hear some critic or scholar or priest or anybody else say, I'm going to tell you what this story is really about. What usually comes out is more, let's say, entertaining than enlightening. Now, it's true, every now and then some writer within or outside of Scripture, George Orwell, say, does write a novel that is really about something other than what it seems to be. But usually, no. Or at least not that simple. Oh, and it usually happens that what the story is really about turns out to coincide with the interpreter's own biases. Now, of course, this is always at work in Scripture when people interpret it. In my work at the library, I'm translating a commentary from the 5th century on the Song of Songs. If you haven't read the Song of Songs lately, I suggest go home and read it. It would only take you 5 or 10 minutes. One thing that the rabbis and the church fathers agreed on is that the Song of Songs is not about what it looks like it's about. And if you don't know why, as I say, go look at it and you'll see why. Now, today's story about that poor demoniac, what's that really about? Evangelicals tend to say, well, it's sure and certain proof of Jesus' divinity and power. Has anyone been able to command demons? Well, yes, but this story makes it clear Jesus is the Son of God. After all, that's what the demons themselves say. Of course, for that to work, you have to believe in the Bible in the first place, where the story appears. And people outside the faith don't believe that anyway, but still. If you'll just search this story on the net and you hit images, you'll be treated to many, many evangelical cartoons depicting our story of Jesus and the man with the demon. And then again, radical, politically minded people, especially us radicalized Christians, because the word legion is mentioned, assume this must be an allegory about how Jesus wants us, or the poor, or someone, to shake off the shackles of political oppression. Well, shaking off the shackles of evil is there, certainly. But a friend of mine, otherwise sensible, told me at length that this story is not about demons at all. It's about Jesus urging his followers to organize an army to resist the Roman oppression. Legion, you get it? Now, I myself endorse shaking off oppression. And I think definitely sometimes that should be the Christian agenda. But that's going too far. I don't see it here. And then there's precisely the opposite with Dostoevsky. In the novel that we read in adult ed last December, which is called The Possessed, or The Demons, the demons, or the possessed ones, are the self-important young radicals who are trying to organize in order to throw off the oppressive czarist regime. In other words, precisely the opposite. It's what we might call a conservative political view of the story. And I think it made a great title for Dostoevsky's book, but I don't think it sheds any light on this gospel story at all. And then, of course, there are the Freudian amateurs. And when it comes to reading the Bible, that includes Freud himself. They think this really isn't about demons. Of course, it's about neuroses, the psychological shackles that you and I need to shake off if we want to be healthy. In fact, Freudians can explain away about 50% of the Bible as simply manifestations of mental illness and other phenomena. If you've never read read Freud's book, Moses and Monotheism. Please read it. It's, as I say, it's entertaining. I think neuroses, obviously, are facets of illness and they need treatment. But I don't think the evangelist had anything like that quite in mind. Nor do I think that the demoniac in the story is really simply a neurotic who, if he only got rid of his mother fixation or whatever it is, he would no longer go howling naked among the tombstones. Now, I don't know about you, but I've known many neurotics, but the only people I've known who did that kind of thing were on recreational drugs. You see, I don't like to assume a story or anything else in Scripture is really about something else, unless it somehow insists that that's the case. And none of the cues are here that says that. Instead, as you know, I like to look more closely at what actually is there to see whether I've missed anything. And once again, I have. Everything in this story to me makes sense until they see the man clothed and in his right mind, and they're terrified. And they ask Jesus to go. Well, it seems to me he just got rid of the very thing they should be terrified of, the demoniac and his friend the demon. So what's going on here? Why are the people frightened? Well, possibility number one, it's what you might call the Beelzebub versus Beelzebub notion. You might remember Jesus once was accused of casting out demons in the name of the prince of demons. But that's a reasonable enough guess, and it may apply to their fear here. Any person who so easily commands the forces of evil, well, perhaps he's evil himself. Those demons, yes, say son of God, but that might be a lie anyway to conceal the truth. Demons do that, as neuroses do. Now, that would certainly explain things. Jesus simply has an even more powerful demon, and that lets him boss the other demons around. Yes, that would indeed be frightening. That would explain it. Possibility two. There's a phenomenon of what the poet Coleridge called holy dread. Fact is, the divine is frightening. It's that very special terror that Scripture calls the fear of the Lord. Jesus so often provokes that fear among people, his friends, his enemies, strangers, whoever. Time and again in the gospel stories, people are scared of Jesus. And by the way, that's not a completely unpleasant fear either. The philosopher Rudolf Otto says that the divine is both attractive and repulsive at the same time. He says it's fascinans et tremens. It pulls you toward it, and yet it makes you tremble. And so often, the trembling part comes first. The holy is terrifying to us ordinary people. And then third, there is the final possibility. And this, to me, is a very real one. And in a way, it's the saddest one. It's possibly the people have grown used to the stark, raving maniac howling in their cemetery. They've learned to shut their eyes and their ears to the horror and the danger of pain and the pain. In other words, having this tortured wretch among them has become their day-to-day reality. They're just used to it. In other words, they have a demon in their comfort zone. And when Jesus casts that demon out, he has violated the comfort zone. If you ever do that, beware. I do take this as symbolic because I really have seen it over many decades in church experience. So often, the person who points out some obvious, serious, maybe dangerous flaw, and this can be anything, from a broken piece of furniture to a bitter and backbiting parish. The person who sees that, let alone fixes it, risks drawing the resentment, even the hatred, of those for whom the flaw has become a fixture in their comfort zones. Now, I myself, as you know, do not believe the church is there to shelter people in their comfort zones anyway. I think the church is there to do what Jesus did, to push us into the challenge zone where we grow, unless we're badly hurting, in which case he's the master of the comfort zone. But that's another subject, maybe another sermon. Even if we insist on the comfort zone, at least we should clear out the filth and the evil that may lurk within it. And believe me, evil and filth love to lurk in comfort zones. Now, that last possibility is the one I think has the most usefulness for you and me to look at. All of us like the comfort zone. That's why it is called that. But sometimes, like the Gerasenes, our comfort zone has a demon. Our comfort zone becomes infected or dangerous or non-functional. We're still comfortable there, but we're in grave danger. We get used to the raving lunatic tearing things apart and howling, and we resent the person who comes on the scene and delivers him. Now, I don't think this story is really about psychology or politics or whatever. I believe the germs of all those things may be there because it's about freedom from evil. But truthfully, I don't think it's really about demons or whether they exist either. That's in the story, but I think it's how we react to them, whether literal or not, that's important here. We can shrink in terror before them and allow them to paralyze us and leave them there in our comfort zone. Or we can ask God to deliver them. Well, prayer is indispensable. But as long as we are able, I believe, God expects us to cooperate with the prayer. As Origen said, be careful what you pray for because you might get it. Or we can recognize that the gravest danger is to get used to demons in our comfort zones. It's a version of that old truism that the devil's greatest stunt was to convince people he does not exist. Or that saying from St. Athanasius I love so much, unmasked demons are not dangerous. So let's not let that happen to us. Let's not let demons live in our comfort zones. Let us not do that as individuals, nor as a parish. If they're there, let's not let them live happily ever after. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.